Jesus is such a big deal. And I hope it won't be hard, in a sense, to argue that that he is a big deal. A simple examination of human history and an examination of Jesus' impact on human history and global culture will examine just what a significant impact he has had. Aside from the 2 to 3 billion people who follow Jesus today, we could look at lots of different areas of life to think through just how impactful Jesus has been. So, for example, we could consider for a moment healthcare. The earliest institutions resembling hospitals, for example, were established by Christians because they took seriously Jesus' teaching that said we should love our neighbors as ourselves. So it's not to say that people weren't interested in healthcare before Jesus, but the first hospitals were built on the basis of his teaching. At the Council of Nicaea in the early part of the 4th century, a gathering of lots of Christian leaders from around the world in modern, what we now know as Turkey, an edict went out from that council. All the leadership of all the churches got together. They said, we need in every town two things. The first thing was they said, we need a cathedral. You can understand that from Christians. But the second thing, crucially, they said was, we also need in every town at least one hospital. Normalizing what we consider so everyday today, that there would be a place where anyone can turn up and receive healthcare from other people. It's because of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Or education. Most, if not all, of the great universities in our country and in Europe and in America today are built because of Christian convictions. You dig into their founding documents, you see that they're built by Christian people because of, well, I think probably two convictions. First of all, the conviction that God wants us to use our minds. Jesus said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your minds. And all of a sudden that made people think we need to be people who are thoughtful and using our minds. But secondly, because of the conviction that God has made everything ordered and rhythmical such that it can be studied with confidence. And so often it was monks in the first place, but Christians who built universities to cultivate an understanding and an educational and formational process. And modern science is the outworking of that. So Rodney Stark, not himself a Christian, but a historian, says the scientific revolution of the 16th century was the result of Christian scholarship starting in the 11th century. Why did real science start in Europe and not anywhere else? I find answers to those questions in the unique features of Christian theology. Not saying that it's only ever Christians who have done science or education, but the convictions that lead to scientific endeavor and Christian and education find their origins in Jesus' teaching. Well, what about the equal treatment of people? Right, the equal treatment of people. Now, that is something that we so take for granted in Western society today, but is not something that has been pervasive throughout human history. But the influence of Jesus Christ is why we consider it a normal and a right thing. The equal treatment, for example, of women. So Christianity was birthed into a world that, for the most part, did not consider women worthy of equal dignity and honor, such that Christianity was criticized as the woman's religion in its earliest days. Criticized because, like I say, the world at that moment did not consider women worthy of equal honor and dignity, but also considered the women's religion because women were flocking in vast numbers to become Christians. Flocking in vast numbers because they saw in the life and the teaching and the example of Jesus both the way he welcomed women and treated women with equal dignity and respect to men. Something we consider normal now because of the teaching of Jesus then. Or the treatment of children. Again, the church was not born into a world that considered children worthy of care and respect and honor. And yet, when Jesus' teaching took root in a society, everything changed. Owen Backer is a historian. He wrote a book called When Children Became People, The Birth of Childhood in Early Christianity. Observing the influence of Jesus' teaching on the world such that children suddenly became people who should be cared for and treated with respect. And when our society here in England lost that conviction for a time a couple of hundred years ago, it was Lord Shaftesbury, a Christian man, who campaigned tirelessly to get children out of the factories and down the chimneys and into schools and places that they should be cared for. Women, children, slaves. Slavery is one of those universal problems throughout human history. It's quite rare to be able to examine a civilization and not see slavery as a normal part of it. But again, in our country, when slavery had become a normal part of life, it was William Wilberforce, on the basis of his clear, committed Christian understanding, who campaigned tirelessly for the abolition of slavery in this country and of the transatlantic slave trade. And at the end of his life, he was successful in achieving that. He campaigned because of the teaching of Jesus and its influence on his understanding. The civil rights movement in North America, Martin Luther King, the man at the center of that movement, was there, and you read his speeches, you see they're littered with quotes from the Bible and quotes from Jesus Christ, driving both his convictions and his practice in what he did. Civil rights, or human rights. The UN Charter is sometimes cited as the earliest example of human rights, but it's actually not the UN Charter where you find the origin of human rights. It's 12th century monks and their teaching and their thinking from which the UN Charter for Human Rights found its formation. We could go on. We could look at the different legal codes and constitutions around the world today. We could look at the formation of democracy that we hold up as such a universally good form of government. We could look at just war theory and the influence that that has had on so many different conflicts around the world today. We would look, and again, we would find the fingerprints of Jesus Christ everywhere. If you think today that values like compassion or forgiveness or kindness or the protection of the weak or freedom for all people, if you think that those values are good values that should be universally held up, then the chances are that you are drinking water that finds its source in Jesus Christ. And of course, the influence of Jesus Christ is not located exclusively in one place or one part of the world or one culture. The influence of Jesus Christ is almost evenly spread throughout the whole world in a way that says it's not just a geographical or cultural phenomena. It seems to resonate consistently with human beings across the world, wherever they're coming from, whatever culture they're coming from. H.G. Wells, the famous author and historian, he said this. He said, "The historian's test of an individual's greatness is, what did he leave to grow? Did he help men and women think about new ideas with a vigor that persisted after he was gone?" And then elsewhere he writes this. He says, "I'm a historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history." Henry Bosch was a Christian, he was a pastor, and he wrote these words. He said, "Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50, Aristotle for 40, and Jesus only 3. Yet the influence of Christ's 3-year ministry infinitely transcends the impact left by the combined 130 years of teaching from these men who are among the greatest philosophers of all antiquity. Jesus painted no pictures, yet some of the finest paintings of Raphael, Michelangelo, and Leonardo da Vinci received their inspiration from him. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante, Milton, and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by him. Jesus composed no music. Still, Haydn, Handel, Beethoven, Bach, and Mendelssohn reached their highest perfection of melody in their hymns, symphonies, and oratories that they composed in his praise. Every sphere of human greatness has been enriched by this humble carpenter of Nazareth." Easy, I think, to argue that Jesus is a big deal. But our aim today is not really to consider whether Jesus is a big deal, but more why Jesus is such a big deal. And to dive a little deeper into that question, I'd love us for a few minutes, if you wouldn't mind, to consider Mark's gospel. Now, you've all got a copy of that in front of you, just this red booklet here. This is a copy of Mark's gospel. You know, there are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is one of them. And as I think has been said already, we'd love you to take this away with you afterwards and have a read of it yourself. But let's start by turning to page 7, where you'll find Mark chapter 1. Because this, Mark chapter 1, beginning of the gospel, this is the moment that Jesus kind of arrives, as it were, in his adult life at least, on the stage of human history. And what Mark does in these early verses is record a moment when the voice of God is heard from heaven declaring his verdict on Jesus Christ. So let me read Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 9 to 11. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Like I say, this is the moment that God, as it were, delivers his verdict on Jesus Christ. This is the moment God says, "This is why I think Jesus is a really big deal." And to paraphrase, in a sense, God says of Jesus, "This is my Son, and I couldn't be happier with him. This is my Son, and I couldn't be happier with him." And that title, Son, there, verse 11, or Son of God, as he becomes known, is a title that actually has a rich kind of pedigree in the whole Bible story, and that conveys two things in particular about Jesus Christ. When he's declared to be God's Son, it declares, first of all, an authority. So if you go back through the Bible story, you see that title, Son of God, being used of the kings of Israel to convey their kind of leadership credentials. Well, now, as God the Father declares Jesus to be his Son, he's saying, look, are you looking for a leader? Knowing full well that we're all looking for a leader. Are you looking for a leader? Someone who can take you to the place that you'd love to go. Someone who can make you into the person that you'd love to be. Someone who can undo the mess that you make of things. Are you looking for a leader? Well, God says, well, look, here's the Son of God. My king, with all the leadership credentials you could ever hope for. And like I say, around the world, 2 to 3 billion people have chosen to follow him as that leader. Son of God, first of all, it means authority. And then secondly, it conveys strongly divinity. Divinity. That being that this title is saying of Jesus Christ, he's nothing less than God himself in human form. It's a title that, if you believe it and take it on board, explains why it is that the life and example and teaching of Jesus Christ so resonates down through human history and around the globe today. God is saying of Jesus, in a sense, that the Creator himself, God himself, is stepping into his world such that his teaching is going to be the teaching that makes sense of the world and the way that it is. His teaching is going to cut with the grain of the world that you live in. There's a fit such that this brief account, this status given to Jesus Christ, explains the impact on human history that I very briefly flew over just a few minutes ago. Such that to dismiss Jesus as anything less than the Son of God, whether that would be to dismiss him as a kind of fabrication of human history, just a figment of fiction that was invented by some people, as some people would say, or perhaps differently, to dismiss him as a probably just an ordinary, reasonably wise guy who was then kind of inflated in the write-up that he got in human history, to dismiss him as that takes more faith than to simply believe he really was who God said he was. William Durant was a philosopher, and again, not a Christian. He said this, that a few simple men, speaking about those who wrote the Gospels, that a few simple men should appear in one generation and have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would have been a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. He's saying, in a sense, you couldn't make him up. You couldn't invent this person, Jesus Christ, and then see him have such a spectacular impact on human history. Why is Jesus such a big deal as we've seen it in history? Well, the Bible's answer, or at least the beginning of it, is because he was nothing less than the Son of God. Now, you might be listening and thinking, as I say all of that, okay, that's interesting. That is an interesting perspective on Jesus Christ, interesting perspective on human history. Maybe you have considered that, maybe you haven't considered that, but you might then be thinking, so what? It's useful information, but is there anything more to it than that? And so for a few more minutes, I just want to push a little harder into this understanding of this title, Son of God, as Mark outlines it for us, in a way that I hope will get us to a place of realizing that Jesus is an even bigger deal than perhaps we first thought. And a big deal not just out there in human history as it's played out, but a big deal possibly even in here and for us personally. Because my guess is if you're here today inquiring into things, but talk to Christian people around you, you will discover that they don't just admire Jesus Christ as a great figure of human history. They love Jesus Christ as someone who is personally impactful for them. And that's because of, I think, how Mark unfolds his story. So if you wouldn't mind, I'd love you to turn on now to page 29, where you'll find Mark chapter 9. And the reason we're going to turn there is because this is the second moment in Mark's gospel, the second of three moments, when that title, Son, or Son of God, is used of Jesus Christ. It's another extraordinary moment to have recorded for us. Page 29, Mark 9, and I'm just going to read from the little number 2 there, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led him up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Now again, this is an extraordinary moment, an extraordinary vision, a moment, as it were, when Jesus is transformed into this glorious kind of dazz white, you know, whiter than anyone could bleach in whiteness. It's like just a brief moment when Jesus is revealed in all of his glory. But the key moment for our purposes is verse 7, where again, this voice comes from heaven delivering a verdict. And the first part of it in verse 7, it should be familiar for us. "This is my Son, whom I love." Right, that's word for word a repetition of what he said in Mark chapter 1. "This is my Son, whom I love." But do you see what he adds then? "Listen to him." Listen to him. Now, why does the voice of God ring down at this moment, halfway through this account, saying, "Listen to him"? The reason, I think, is because of what's been going on previously. So Mark chapter 1 to 8, you can read it for yourself later if you'd like to, is absolutely littered with incredible miracles that Jesus does, extraordinary miracles recorded by the eyewitnesses for us. Miracles like the healing of tens, maybe hundreds of sick people all at once. Like the calming of an incredible storm. Miracles like the casting out of lots of demonic and evil presences. The restoration to life of a little dead girl. Incredible miracles recorded. But it's just possible that as we read those, we fall into the easy trap of thinking, that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus was the ultimate kind of do-gooder who came to do these miraculous things that restored people to health for a few months or a few years or however long left they had. But Jesus himself has just begun in Mark chapter 8 to make some extraordinary statements about why he's really come into the world. Some statements that are so extraordinary and so counterintuitive and so contrary to how we normally think about human leadership, it's possible we'll ignore them or refuse to believe them. And so God the Father speaks into this moment and says, look, listen to him. Listen to what he's saying. Don't fall into that easy trap. Instead, understand why he really came, which raises the question, doesn't it? What did Jesus say that really needs to be listened to? Well, 3 times again, in Mark 8, 9, and 10, Jesus says, I've come to die. I've come to die. And as I say those words, I guess you can probably work out for yourself why they were hard to hear. Here's this great leader doing these incredible things who says, in the end, this is not the main event. Me dying, that's the main event. You really want to understand what it means for me to be the Son of God, you've really got to understand my death. And so finally, let's just turn towards the end of Mark's Gospel, to Mark 15 on page 50, where we will see exactly that happening for us. Page 50 and Mark 15, where we will see Jesus dying. And I'm just going to read verse 33 onwards. Jesus is hanging on a cross at this moment. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Verse 39 is the key verse for our purposes this morning, because it's the third and the final time that title is used of Jesus Christ, Son of God. But it comes on the lips not this time of God from heaven, but rather this gnarled, grizzled, old pagan centurion witnessing the death of Jesus. He says, surely this man was the Son of God. But why does he conclude that Jesus is such a big deal? Because whatever he understands of that title, it's a huge thing for him to say. Why does he say Jesus is surely the Son of God? Well, Mark tells us, doesn't he? Verse 39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. It's his death that causes this man to conclude he really was the Son of God. So that raises the question, doesn't it? Why is Jesus' death such a big deal? Well, let me try and illustrate, and forgive me if you've heard this illustration before, but imagine a couple are going for a date in central London. And they're walking along, and they're crossing Tower Bridge, and it's a beautiful summer's evening, and they've had a glass of wine, and they're feeling high on love. And the husband turns to his wife, and he says, I want to show you how much I love you. And so he runs to the edge of Tower Bridge and throws himself off the edge of Tower Bridge. And as he falls, he turns to her and shouts, I love you, as he falls to his icy death in the Thames below. Now, if we witnessed that moment, we wouldn't think to ourselves, wow, look how much he loved her. We think, wow, what an idiot. But imagine a very similar scenario, okay? Same husband and wife walking along Tower Bridge, a lovely day, high on love, and then all of a sudden the wife stumbles into the road. And the husband looks on at that scene and he sees a bus coming towards her and it's not going to stop. But in that moment, he lurches and pushes her out of the way and stands there so that the bus hits him instead, causing his instant death. Now, in that moment, we would say, wow, look how much he loved her. If the death of Jesus Christ, recorded for us in history, is just a tragic accident, or worse, some kind of odd, empty gesture from Jesus Christ, then he's not truly great. But if Jesus' death is, as he said it was, a saving self-sacrifice on behalf of others, then he becomes truly great. He becomes the essence of greatness. And that is what Jesus said he was doing as he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. The Bible, you see, the Bible paints a portrait of human beings, and it's not a rosy portrait. It paints a portrait of us as, by nature, those who turn our backs on God. We don't love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds. We love the good things that He gives us, but we run away from Him as we enjoy those good things. We are like an unfaithful spouse, as it were, taking all the good things from the marriage, but then running off and being unfaithful with others. And you can understand in that relationship, can't you, the other half looking down on that person with not just a sadness, but an anger at the unfaithfulness. There is a righteous sense in which God is angry at our turning our backs on Him. But Jesus Christ pursues us into the world, and as He comes into the world, doesn't just say, "I'm going to die," but then actually dies on the cross. And as He does so, takes the punishment that we deserve for our sin and our rebellion upon Himself. He dies the death that we should die, and then says to us, if we'll trust in Him, we can have the eternal life that He should rightly live, and a perfect, restored relationship with the God who made us through the forgiveness that He offers. To quote Jesus Christ Himself, He said He would give His life as a ransom for many, paying the price for our sins. So you see, from the Bible's perspective, Jesus is not just an influential individual, not just a great teacher, not even just a fantastic example. He is all of those things. But Jesus, in the Bible's understanding, is a big deal because He's willing to sacrifice everything in order to restore our relationship with the God who made us. Like I said, when we see great people in human history, we admire them. But when we see great people do great things for us personally, it's not just admiration, but love that we feel. Christians aren't people who just admire Jesus Christ from afar. Christians are people who love Him because He paid the ultimate price that we might receive forgiveness for our sins. And in the end, that's why Jesus is such a big deal. So I'm going to pray and then hand back to Andrew. And so, our Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for His wonderful teaching, His life, and His example. For so many of the ways that, whether we know it or not, we benefit from that and live in the light of it. We have to confess, if we're honest, we don't always do that. We don't live in the light of Jesus' teaching. We're not worthy to be called Your children in the way that He was. And so we thank You that He didn't just come into the world to teach us a way to live, but instead He came to die in order that we might live. And so we ask that this morning You would open our eyes afresh to that wonderful truth, that we might follow Jesus Christ and receive the eternal life that He and He alone offers. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
These together. So I'll ask this one first. There are other religions, such as Islam, where there are millions of people who believe in their teaching. So by your logic, does that also mean that those are true? If, you know, 2 to 3 billion are Christian, and then many trusting in Islam. And then similar sort of question, we'll try and put these together. Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, and Abraham were all big deals with their claims. Why is Jesus, who says He is the Son of God, a bigger deal than all of them?
Thank you. Thank you for the questions. I hope my logic wasn't, it must be true because of the sheer numbers of followers. Simply, it does raise the question, is there truth to it if so many people have been persuaded? It's not knockdown at all, because Islam and Christianity are mutually exclusive. They can't both be true. There are lots of nihilist atheists out there. That can't be true too. So the simple fact that there are large numbers of people in one court or another doesn't prove the truth or otherwise. It just makes you go, okay, got to take that seriously. The second point about Confucius, Muhammad, Buddha, the very significant difference between those three and Jesus Christ is that those three would not have said, "I'm the big deal." Right, Muhammad would not have said, I'm the big deal. To simplify, Muhammad went into the cave, the angel gave him the teaching, he brought it out and spread it. You can weigh up whether you think that stacks up or not. Different question, different time. But Muhammad would never have said, and it's all about me. But Jesus did. Jesus said, not my teaching's the big deal. He didn't say, I've come into the world, I've got this incredible wisdom. Ignore me, but do take the wisdom. Jesus said again and again, I'm the big deal. It is about me. And that's unique. Buddha, Confucius, they wouldn't have said those things at all. So Jesus puts himself at the very center of things and says, it is all about me. I am the difference. It is about following me. And everything he did was behind that, put the weight behind it, and everything he achieved in his own teaching would testify to that. So that's the big difference. Now, you might say, I don't want that Jesus, but that's the Jesus we're talking about. That's the Jesus the Bible's talking about. He wouldn't have been happy with you saying, hey, thanks, Jesus, I've got a lot of time for you, but you've got some great wisdom I'm going to go with. He would have said that was a departure from his teaching, which was all about him.
And just that, as you look at the lives of those people as well, I think this would be what a wonderful thing to do. If that is your question, look at the lives of each of those men and say, who would I rather follow? And I think as you look at the lives of each of those, I'm absolutely convinced that the life of Jesus is the most beautiful of any life, and far more beautiful than any life of any competing religious leader. So not only the bigger claims, but absolutely backing it up in the way that he lived and the way that he loved.
Don't take Andrew's word for it. Take his word for it, but...
Don't take my word for it.
Just read it yourself. You got to just weigh it up. Have a look at the life of Jesus and ask yourself, is he someone worth following? Yeah. Do take Andrew's word for it.
Only on this thing. So you finished there by kind of saying Jesus wouldn't be happy with us going, oh, nice teaching, Jesus, but that's all I'm going to say of you. So this next question reflects on that a bit. Humanism. Humanism recognizes the important wisdom of Jesus. So be like, oh, yeah, you know, the way that Jesus taught, that's a good way to live, you know, love other people, that sort of thing. Why do we need to be Christians? Why do we need to go further than that and be Christians, as you've kind of pointed us towards?
Yeah, great question. Because in a sense, God, the way Jesus divides the world up is not into a kind of moral ladder where he would say, look, there are some people who are a 5 out of 10 morally, some who are a 7 out of 10, some who are a 9 out of 10, and it's the kind of 7 out of 10s and better who I want to be friends with and who get to come into my kingdom. And if you're less than that, well, do pull your socks up. Do better, whether religiously, spiritually, morally, or whatever it is. Jesus never divided the world up that way. In fact, he says, and you can read it for yourself in Mark chapter 2 and 3, he says, I haven't come for the righteous. He says, I haven't come for the healthy. He says, it's a metaphor. He says, as a doctor, I haven't come for the healthy, I've come for the sick. And then he interprets that. He says, I've come not for those who are righteous, or I think he means by that self-righteous. People who think, I'm doing all right, thank you very much. I'm a good person. If I knocked on the door of heaven and it opened up, God would say, come on in. He says, those people, they have no place for me. I've come, he says, for the sinners. By which he means the people who understand that when confronted by a holy God have nothing to offer him. He says, I've come for those people, because Jesus doesn't divide the world up on a moral scale. He sort of divides it in two. And says very simply, you're either forgiven or not forgiven. When we stand before God, that's what we'll have to offer. Not a moral CV that says, was I good enough? We'll simply have, will you forgive me? And forgiveness is what Jesus Christ uniquely makes available, because he makes atonement for sin. He has there's a way within Jesus' life and teaching and then what he does of offering genuine forgiveness of sins. God doesn't sweep the sin under the carpet. He punishes it. He deals with it so that Jesus can turn to us and say, I can forgive you if you'll accept that. So anyone who comes to Jesus and says, I know I'm a sinner, please forgive me, he'll offer that. And that's the Jesus distinctive that answers that question, I hope.
Thank you. Fairly sort of serious question, but you know, thank you for asking it. Serious questions and serious answers. When you hear about all the sexual and physical abuse committed by the church and the hateful and hypocritical rhetoric by so-called evangelicals, why should I be associated with Christianity?
I would say you should want nothing to do with that. If that's your understanding of Christianity, if you say nothing to do with Christianity, you should want nothing to do with the horrors that have been committed by so-called Christian people. Obviously, case by case, you'd need to look into it and work it out to get a clear understanding. But as a general sense, people calling themselves Christians have done awful things, and it would be right to entirely distance yourself from that. But I would say you should look at Jesus Christ, because in the end, Christianity doesn't stand or fall on how well-behaved Christians have been. I think there is a genuine case to say Christians down through history have done phenomenal things, and the influence of Christianity on society overall has been overwhelmingly good. I would argue for that. But in the end, I'm not wanting to really persuade you that, look, Christians are really good people, so you should be a Christian. I want to say, look at Jesus Christ and work out whether you want to follow him. Because that's what being a Christian is. A Christian is, let's say it again, a Christian is not someone saying, I'm trying to be a really good person. A Christian is someone saying, I'm trying to follow Jesus Christ. I trust him for what he's offering me, and I want to do my best in my day-to-day life to follow him.
And just that when we see that kind of behavior, I think what we want to do is we want to measure it against the standards of Jesus. And in many ways, when we say that that behavior is abhorrent, we are measuring it against the standards of Jesus. We show how much we have been influenced by the standards of Jesus. Mm. We're not measuring that kind of behavior by the standards of nihilistic atheism, sort of an empty universe with no God and no external moral lawgiver. We're measuring it against there is absolute right and absolute wrong, absolute good and absolute evil. Where do we get the values that we measure Christianity against? We measure it against the standards of Jesus. So when you see Christians doing beautiful things, they're lining up with the life of Jesus. When you see people calling themselves Christians but behaving this way, they are failing to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. So again, he is our measuring stick, and then we want to measure against.
Yeah, very helpful.
Is not the resurrection, I love this, is not the resurrection more of a big deal than Jesus' death? Many religious leaders have died. What's the difference?
Great point. Absolutely right. And had we had more time, I'd given an even fuller picture of a Christian understanding of what the heart of the good news is. Because yes, whoever's asking this question rightly understands Jesus didn't just die. He did die. That was profound. It was crucial. But he then rose from the dead 3 days later as a kind of historic testimony to the truthfulness of what he'd said about himself, both that he is the Son of God, also that his death genuinely would achieve the possibility of resurrection life, and that he is the Son of God, crucially. So yes, if Jesus had just died and never come back to life, then his claims would have been proven false, actually, because when he said, I've got to die, he did also say, I'm going to rise again. So if he hadn't risen from the dead, he would have been proven to be a complete charlatan. But his resurrection both proves his truth claims and that he achieved what he said he would. And again, you can read about that in Mark's Gospel if you'd like to. It's another bit of evidence for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, because no one else has ever risen from the dead.
I feel this follows on reasonably well from that. It's often claimed that Jesus conquered death in his resurrection and sin in his death. Yet we see so much of it in the world today. How can we reconcile this?
Yeah, and I'm sorry, going back to the resurrection point, do weigh it up for yourself. You know, you've heard me say the words, but test it. It stands as this objective fact of history that you can prod and poke. I suppose the question is, in what sense did Jesus conquer sin, right? So the logic of the question might go, if Jesus conquered sin and death, why is sin and death still present in the world today? And the answer to that, I think, is that there is a kind of two-stage process to how Jesus' work impacts sin in the world today. So the first stage is that because of his death, Jesus can genuinely offer forgiveness for sins. Anyone who's done anything, who comes to Jesus and asks for forgiveness, can receive it because Jesus died and conquered sin in the sense of its hold over us, the guilt that we carry. But there is, the Bible promises, and Jesus spoke openly about it, a second stage, that being the moment when he returns and promises to deal fully and finally with all of the brokenness and all of the sinfulness, both of this world and in our hearts. He will, as it were, cast all of sin out forever. such that if we're still carrying that sin, if we're saying, well, I think I'm good enough, I don't need forgiveness, I'm fine, thank you very much. If we're still carrying that sin for ourselves, we will find ourselves cast out with it. So there's no place for sin in God's perfect world. But if that sin has been lifted off us, forgiven and taken away forever through the death of Jesus Christ, then we will enjoy a place in that place of perfect, pure, righteous holiness. So having that two-stage understanding means that sin is going to be a part of our life in our world today, but not forever. One day Jesus is going to come back and deal with it all.
One last question I'm just going to try and squeeze in. So we've looked back at Jesus' death and resurrection. We've looked forward at what's to come. Someone says, so if I were to believe in Jesus and that he died for me, how would my life look now? How should my life look now?
Well, let me say, maybe in the first few moments after you make that decision and tell God that's what you want to do, may not feel very different. You won't suddenly feel anything necessarily. You won't notice any transformation necessarily, though you may. But in terms of the impact it's going to have on your life every day going forward, it will be very, very significant indeed. First of all, because all of a sudden you will know a peace with God you haven't before. You will genuinely be able to call God not just your friend, but your father, as you're welcomed back into relationship. The title Son of God that we've talked about this morning, it's a title that Jesus passes on to all of his followers. Son of God, daughter of God. You get welcomed into a restored relationship, so that rather than having to sort of be afraid of God or dodge God or just keep him at arm's length, you can genuinely come towards him as your friend and as your father. And then you will notice, and it might be a slow thing, but it will be a sure thing, the transforming effect it has on the way that you live your life. Because all of a sudden, we go from being people who are sort of always trying to be good enough to win different people's approval. Your boss, your spouse, your parents, your society, whatever it is. Always trying to be good enough to fit in and be accepted. To being someone who all of a sudden is perfectly accepted by God because of the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. And when you are accepted and you are cherished and you are loved, what flows out from that is a transformed life. And it turns everything on its head. I'm not trying to be a good person so I can be accepted. I become an accepted person who loves to try and be a good person. And that's radically transformative for why you live your life and how you live your life and where you see your life heading. In what might be a very everyday sense, but nonetheless will be very significant over time.
Thank you. Past forgiven, future secure, and in the present, a father who loves us.
Perfect.
Thank you, Jamie.